Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I need you to do something. I need you right now pray in your heart sincerely for the Lord to open your eyes to the truth that we're going to be giving you today from God's Word. I need you to do that right now. I need you in your heart to ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the truth of this message. Because what we are going to be talking about from the chapter of God's Word, the chapter that the folks sang from a few minutes ago, is so foreign to the average pulpit and the average church member sitting in the pew, this is going to be like a foreign language to you. So much of the truth of the Word of God has been glossed over in such a frivolous fashion so as to keep people entertained, that the truth of the Word of God is not been given to the hearts of most of our Christian people in many, many decades. If you remember last Sunday, we talked about the spirit of fear. We gave an in-depth message about the spirit of fear, the spirit of fear that has enveloped our country, including our churches. We talked about that from the Word of God. Today, we're going to talk about the antidote to the spirit of fear. So I need your attention. But more than that, I need Holy Spirit illumination of your heart. And I cannot provide that. Only the Holy Spirit can illuminate this truth to your heart. That's part of the job that I'm not capable of doing. But I truly believe before the Holy Spirit will illuminate it to your heart, you have to have an open heart.
Yes, sir.
You have to have an open heart to want to know the truth.
That's right. Yeah.
And want to have the Holy Spirit show it to you.
Yeah.
If you do that, I believe that He will. So we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be reading through and studying through this passage. I'll start with verse 1, and we'll read the first six verses without too much comment. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry... Oh, by the way, these first two verses of this chapter you will find on the front page of our website when you go to libertyfellowshipmt.com. These first two verses are posted on our website. These first two verses, I believe, are the theme of what Liberty Fellowship is all about. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is the theme of this fellowship. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that would be Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 7, the folks sang these words to us a few moments ago. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let me give you Matthew Henry's comments on verse 7. Here seems to be an allusion to the lamps which Gideon's soldiers carried in earthen pitchers, Judges 7:16. The treasure of gospel light and grace is put into earthen, fleshly vessels. The ministers of the gospel are weak and frail creatures, and subject to like passions and infirmities as other men. They are mortal and soon broken in pieces. And God has so ordered it that the weaker the vessels are, the stronger his power may appear to be, that the treasure itself should be valued all the more. The gospel is not effective in the hearts of men and women unless it comes from a divine power, not a human power. The stronger we try to be in the flesh, the less powerful the truth of the gospel is. The weaker we are in the flesh, the more reliance we have on Him, the more dependence we have on Him, the less we walk by sight, the more we walk by faith, the less we depend upon our own genius, our own brilliance, our own organizational skills. All over America, churches get organizational material in the mail that they subscribe to on how to organize this class and how to organize this program and how to organize this and how to promote this and how to market this and how to market that. The modern evangelical church today is nothing but a glorified business that's being marketed by human wisdom. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a human organization. It is a divine organism. The body of Christ is dependent upon its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the treasure of the gospel that could have been put into the hands of angels who would be far more faithful in their willingness to carry forth the mission than we sorry sinful human beings are. But God has chosen by His divine providence to give to mortal men, weak, frail, imperfect men and women, the responsibility of giving forth the most magnificent, wonderful truth that the world has ever known. And He has no plan B. He doesn't have another entity standing by in the shadows to take over if we don't do what is our responsibility to do. He has put the treasure in earthen vessels that the power, the excellency might be of God. That God may get all of the honor and the glory. Not our genius, not our organizational skills, not our brilliance, not our money, not our marketing genius, but the Lord Jesus will get the honor and the glory. Verses 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side. They sang these words to us, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. That is a fact for all who are serving Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are serving Christ in the power of the flesh, there is no guarantee to your success. In fact, there's a guarantee of your failure. Because people that are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot serve Him. We cannot be effective in our service for Him. If we are serving in the flesh, if we are acting in the flesh, if we are thinking in the flesh, there is no glory to God. We must be Spirit-filled men and women in whom the Holy Spirit can work through. And the message, this magnificent message that's hidden from the unsaved by the God of this world, that the light of the gospel can turn on in their minds and they can see what they were not able to see before. And that's not done through lights and music and drama scenes and smoke and mirrors and hype. That is through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God, through the inspired Word of God and a Spirit-filled messenger of God. That's the only way it's going to happen. Troubled on every side, but not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Verse 10. A verse you're going to have the Holy Spirit help you with. Not that He doesn't have to help you with all of them. Always bearing about in the body, Paul meaning his physical body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What in the world is that all about? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be made manifest. The entire focus ever since this corona scamdemic started has been on the preservation of the physical body. Safety, 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 safety. The virus is going to kill you. You're going to die. Wear the mask, social distancing, close the jobs, close the businesses, close the stores, close the churches. Nobody can be around each other. You know why? Because you're going to die. Paul said, I'm always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm always dying. God has called you and I as His children to die. To die to yourself. to die to your will. Paul said, I die daily. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. There's only one thing a cross was made for, and that was to die on. Take up your cross and follow me. I die daily. Every day, I die. I'm bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Grotius comments on this passage, such a life as was that of Christ, immortal, blessed, heavenly, from the day Jesus was born, he was commissioned to die. He came into the world for one specific reason, to die for your sins and for mine. So every day of his physical existence, he was dying. His body, his mind, his heart was always focused on the cross. Every day brought him closer to his date with death. Everything he did was in preparation for his death. The things he taught his disciples was all about preparing them for the day that he died. And they would know how to spread his word and his work afterward. Everything about his life was in preparation for and anticipation of his death. He was dying every day. John Locke writes this about this passage, that also the life of Jesus risen from the dead may be made manifest by the energy that accompanies my preaching in this frail body. Paul, knowing that his body was a failing body, any of us that are over the age of 50, and those of us that are over the age of 60, and those of us that are over the age of 70, are becoming more and more aware of our coming date with death. Amen. Every pain, every physical frailty, every loss of hearing, every loss of sight, every gimp in the leg, every pain in the back, every physical problem that you and I experience as we grow old is simply a testimony to the fact that we are dying. Adam Clark supposes that it means that he might be able in this manner to show that Christ was risen from the dead. Good point. Albert Barnes, but perhaps Paul does not refer to one single thing in the life of the Lord Jesus, but means that he did this in order that in all things the same life, the same kind of living which characterized the Lord Jesus might be manifested in him, Paul, or that he resembled him in his sufferings and trials, in order that in all things he might have the same life as. You want to have the same kind of life that Jesus had? You want to have a life that reaches people? You want to have a life that is powerful in the true sense of the word? Do you want to? You think you do? Really? How much are you willing to suffer, like Jesus said?
Right.
Wake up call. If we have the life of Christ in us, it means we have a suffering life. We have a life of opposition, a life of persecution, a life of hardship, a life of trial. It's not what you hear from these television evangelists about how wonderful and good and goody and everything is just great and fun and wonderful and, you know, all this claptrap trying to make people feel good about religion. Religion is not about making you feel good. Religion is about making you be good. And spoiled, materialistic brats are not usually good citizens or good neighbors or even good children. Yeah, you want to have a Christ-like life. I hear Christians talk about this all the time. Well, then let's get on with the suffering part of it. Why are you running from the suffering? Why are you avoiding the trials? Why are you doing everything that, so that you won't be controversial and somebody might laugh at you and somebody might ridicule you and you want to get along with everybody? You didn't learn that from Jesus. Always bearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus. You see, you and I are going to die. The test of our life was how much we made it count for Jesus' sake. We are here for a short time. Some of us shorter than others. You have no idea how much time God is going to give you in this life. You have no idea. Children and teenagers die every day. Millions of people never live to reach their 21st birthday. You do not know. You have no guarantee that you'll see sunrise tomorrow. You've got your plans all made out, and you have no idea whatsoever that those plans will actually materialize. God is the author of our life and our death. It's not a matter of are we going to die or when we're going to die. It doesn't matter when we're going to die. What matters is what we are doing with our life while we have life.
Amen.
Verse 11. For we which live, and the way this is worded is like, it's like it's a miracle that we're alive kind of statement. We which live, it's amazing, we're still alive. That's the way this is written. We could have been dead a long time ago. We should have been dead a long time ago except for God's providence. You don't really get that in the English, but that is the way Paul was that's the spirit of the statement. Amazingly, we that are alive, miraculously, we that are alive are always delivered unto death's door for Jesus' sake. We're constantly at death's door. Because we're serving Christ, And the enemies of Christ hate us. And the enemies of Christ are trying to destroy us. Because of our work for Jesus, we are always at death's door. Now, we spoiled Americans have no understanding or appreciation whatsoever for what the Apostle Paul went through, what the early church went through, what the great reformers went through, what the great Christian patriarchs of yesteryear in many countries have gone through, and what many Christians are going through today in oppressed lands around the world. We have no idea. Our life is just fun and games and entertainment. Always at death's door. Here's the thing. Some of you men and women could stand and give testimony about how you were in positions where that you should not have survived. I heard three or four amens. I guarantee you there's more than that in this audience. You shouldn't be here today. Apart from the divine protecting hand of providence, you would not have been here today. I know I can say that for at least four different occasions. I shouldn't have survived it, but I did. I was at death's door. Here's the thing. You are often at death's door and don't even know it. That's the thing you don't realize. How many times did your adversary, the devil, have a trap set for you that would have taken your life had not God intervened by His Spirit and defeated Satan's goal for your life and brought you through that day? And you may not even have been aware that you were at death's door. But you were. I am aware of the intensity of Satan's attacks against his people, against this work, against this fellowship, against the ministry that God has given to us, that Paul said at the beginning of this chapter. The intensity of that attack never lessens. It never goes away. The devil never sleeps. Whenever you're sound asleep, oblivious to the world, the devil is plotting how he can defeat you when you wake up in the morning. We which are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. In other words, it's not we that are living for us. It is Christ living in us. We are dying daily. And Christ is living His life through us. John Gill writes this about verse 11. Because of the likeness there is between the sufferings of Christ and theirs, Paul and the apostles, and he was traduced as a wicked man, a deceiver, a stirrer up of sedition, that was Jesus. The Jews accused him of all of the above. So were they, the apostles. As he, Christ, was persecuted, so were they. As he was liable to death and at last was delivered up to it, so were they. And also because of the union, listen to this, tremendous statement. And because of the union and sympathy which were between them, Christ and they were one body and one spirit. Oh, listen, we talk a lot and we make an emphasis because it's so important. This is not preached enough. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We are all one in Christ. Can I get an amen? We're one in Christ. There's not one plan for Israel and another plan for the church. There's not one kingdom for Israel and another kingdom for the Gentile. We are all one in Christ. There's no such thing as Jew and Gentile as far as Christ is concerned in the new covenant. Get out of the old covenant! Anyway. Get the Israel packages. Explains it all. But we're one in Christ. We laud that, amen? We rejoice in that. We take great solace and comfort in that. There's no racial division at the cross. There's no political division at the cross. There's no educational division at the cross. There's no financial division at the cross. At the cross, all are one.
Amen.
But think about it. In this context, if we are one body and one spirit with Christ, it means we are one body and one spirit in His suffering, in His trials, in His persecutions. I'm laying a foundation because everything in the modern world, and the church has become so worldly that they have copied and regurgitated the message of the world. You're going to die. Corona's going to kill you. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. No, when you accepted Christ as Savior, and you became the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you died to yourself at that moment. And every day as a disciple of Christ, you put your body on the cross for the Lord Jesus. Every day you are at death's door. Every day you're getting closer to physical death. Every day we are in this body of Christ, which includes His suffering, His pain, as well as His glory and His resurrection. Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. What does that mean? Death. I've told you this is, the Holy Spirit's got to help you with this. Death worketh in us, Paul and the others, but life in you, the people of Corinth. Here's why. The Christ-filled life, the Spirit-filled life, is not about us. It's not about pleasing us. It's not about preserving us. It's about Christ and about others. Paul said, death is working in us. We're at death's door all the time. We are on the verge of death daily. Everything we do, the evil one is trying to destroy us for. But we're doing it that you might hear the message of life, and you might live. Our life is not about ourselves. We have spiritual life in Christ. We have eternal life in Christ. Our physical life, which is very temporal, is all about helping other people come to the spiritual, eternal life that God has given to us. It's not about us, it's about others. Everything that has ever been done of any positive consequence in history has been done for others. Everything. The selfish, me-first philosophy has produced nothing but chaos, confusion, and crisis. For nearly 50 years, the churches of America have taught a me-first theology from the pulpits of their churches. It's all about you feeling good. It's all about you being this. All about you having this. And God wants you to be happy. And God wants you to be healthy. And God wants you to be wealthy. And God wants you to have all this. And God wants you to have me, 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 me. God is a divine Santa Claus for our own selfish desires. That's the message. Selfishness breeds everything that is bad for our country, for our society, and for ourselves. Now, this thing about the life in Christ, it's not about us. It's about God using the life that He has given us that we might be a conduit of the spirit of life into the hearts and souls of others. Same thing is true in all of these political problems that we're facing. Everybody is looking at it from such a selfish, myopic point of view. The conservatives want a conservative government because they want their way, and the liberals want a liberal government because they want their way. It's all about them. I submit to you that the one true motivation that should inspire all of us to be better citizens in our country as a free constitutional republic, and never forget, we are not a democracy, we are a constitutional republic. There's only one thing that should motivate us, and that is allegiance to that Constitution that preserves the God-given freedoms and liberties that we have from our Creator. That's it! That's it! It's not so you can get rich. It's not so that the tax rate can go down, or you can have better economic situation, or you can have better this or better that. That's what people vote. They vote their pocketbooks. They vote for the politician they think is going to help them financially the most. What difference does it make how much money you have in the bank? What difference does it make how rich or how poor you are? Let God determine that. You be faithful to the Lord. You put Him first in your life. And you let Him take care of you. Let Him meet the needs of your life the way He wants to. And be content with how God takes care of you. Amen. Now, it's not about any of that. It's about freedom. It's about liberty. For our posterity. It's about freedom for others. It's about liberty for others. Those of us who have enjoyed the blessings of liberty for, say, 50 years or more, as is my case, we can rejoice over the sacrifice that others made that we might live free. If we are not willing to make those same kind of sacrifices, The generations that come behind us will not live in freedom. We would not have known freedom without the sacrifices of those that were before us. And the people that come after us will not know freedom if we do not make those same kind of sacrifices. It's not about us. It's not selfish. It's not myopic. It's not self-centered. This is what's good for others. And by the way, if America is a bastion of freedom, which we have been for many, many years, it's good for the entire world. Amen. Because America is the great protector, it has been in the past, the great protector of liberty, which has allowed freedom to flourish in other nations around the world. Freedom that would have never flourished without 1776 in Lexington and Concord. Not about, it wasn't about those guys on at Bunker Hill. It wasn't about Bunker Hill. Dr. Joseph Warren was the man that was killed at Bunker Hill. What a patriot. Many others. Joseph Warren, the medical doctor, the personal doctor of John Adams and Abigail Adams, his wife, and the Adams family, and others of that area in Boston. He was their personal family physician. Killed on Bunker Hill. Hey, wow, what a waste for a medical doctor. Did it kill? Are you kidding? Before he was a doctor, he was a citizen of a land that would be free. And as a free man, he had every duty to defend that freedom, regardless of what his profession was or wasn't. We all have the same responsibility to fight for freedom. It doesn't matter what our particular station in life might be. Death worketh in us, but life in you. We're dying. We're dying to give you the message of life. And that's what we all have to do. You're dying, pal. Your days are numbered. I see gray hairs out there. I see no hairs out there. Our days are numbered. The lives that are coming up behind us need the message of truth, salvation, and forgiveness in Christ. Our job is to make sure they get it. And verse 13, I would take as the text of this message. Remember the spirit of fear last Sunday. Look at this. We having the same spirit of faith. The spirit of faith. According as it is written, I believed and therefore I've spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Paul was quoting King David in Psalm 116, verse 10. We have the same spirit of faith. I submit to you that you will have one or the other. You don't have the luxury of having both spirits simultaneously. You will not have the spirit of fear and the spirit of faith at the same time. You will either have the spirit of fear, which conquers the spirit of faith, or you will have the spirit of fear, which conquers the spirit of faith. You'll not have both at the same time. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to read excerpts from my editorial that I brought last week to the hundreds of thousands of people who read my column. And if you've already read it, then you'll be familiar with it. I'm not read all of it, but an excerpt. If you're not subscribed to my weekly column, if you go to my website at chuckbaldwinlive.com, at the very top of the page, it'll say subscribe to my weekly columns. Click that, email address, that's it. When we have your email address, you will receive the column in your inbox every week, every Thursday. There are countless numbers of periodicals, magazines, and pamphlets and so forth, websites, podcasts that carry this column. But you can receive it directly into your email inbox if you'll simply subscribe. The title of the column was "The Spirit of Fear Has Conquered Our Country." Let's be honest enough to face it. America is no longer the home of the brave. And as a result, we will soon no longer be the land of the free. In many respects, that description of America is already passé. Of course, America is still home to a few truly brave folks, but these people are more and more in a smaller and smaller minority. Nothing proves this reality like what we are witnessing in regard to the coronavirus. Anthony Fauci's and Bill Gates' bought and paid for medical establishment, along with the completely controlled mainstream media and their political lackeys in both parties at every level of government, local, county, state, and federal, have successfully convinced the vast majority of the American people that they must fear the coronavirus. And it's no use arguing facts or science of the virus. Americans and people around the world have totally bought into the phony narrative that corona poses a serious life-threatening danger to everyone. Never mind that fewer than 10,000 Americans have died exclusively from corona. Never mind that 95% of those who have succumbed to the virus have been people, mostly elderly, who were already suffering from serious comorbidities. Never mind that more than half of all of the corona IFRs are in nursing homes. Never mind that the PCR test itself routinely registers false positives by perhaps as much as 80%. Never mind that over 80% of people who contracted the virus have very mild symptoms or even no symptoms at all. Never mind that the coronavirus has a 99.74% survival rate. Most of us have a greater statistical chance of dying in an automobile accident than from corona. And school-aged children have a greater statistical chance of dying from a lightning strike than from corona. Never mind that hospitals, healthcare workers, state and local governments, churches, corporations, and government bureaucrats are being bribed with billions of taxpayer dollars to promote the fear-mongering agenda of the virus, without which you and I would be completely oblivious that the virus even existed. But none of that matters. The phony corona narrative has been swallowed hook, line, and sinker. If we don't wear face diapers everywhere we go, if we don't rigidly practice social distancing, if we don't close our churches, if we don't take the vaccine, we're going to die. Without a doubt, we are each born with a strong sense of self-preservation. This is part of natural law, which was endowed to us by our Creator. However, the law of Christ and the law of liberty teach us that some things are more precious than life. And those things include our faith and our freedom. The fear-based corona narrative is a blatant attack against both our faith and our freedom. Above all people, Christians should understand this. Most of them don't, but they should. Scripture emphatically tells us, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. The mere fact that the corona narrative being universally hammered into our hearts and minds in true totalitarian big lie fashion should by itself convince us that the narrative is not of God. God's message to the believer is fear not, a command used almost ubiquitously throughout the scripture. And among the things Christians are not to fear is physical death. Listen to Holy Writ. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14, 7 and 8. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. And Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But over the past several decades, the preaching that has dominated church pulpits and the broadcast of America's televangelists have delivered a nonstop barrage of me-first theology. The emphasis has shifted from a spirit of redeemed man living sacrificially for his Savior to a spirit of a religious man living sanctimoniously for himself. God is not one to be blessed. He is one who must bless. God is not one to command. He is one to be commanded. God is not one who expects our obedience to Him, but He is one we expect to obey us. We do not live to please God. He lives to please us. On the whole, modern Christianity is a sloppy, sugary, sensationalized, shallow, self-serving sideshow where God is used as both a marketing agent and a spiritual Santa Claus for spoiled me-first materialists. So when a satanically inspired cabal of power-mad scientists come along with its sky-is-falling, fear-mongering pontifications, the church falls at the foot of this diabolical safety-at-all-cost altar like a carnival clown in a dunking booth. Now you understand why we're always at death's door. But the spirit of fear wasn't true for the apostles in the early church. It wasn't true of John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Savonarola, Martin Luther, Zwingli, and the other great reformers. It wasn't true of Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, John Hancock, John Witherspoon, John Adams, James Otis. We just started carrying, we reprinted an American classic, The Rights of the British Colonies Asserted and Proved by James Otis, one of America's most influential founders and one of the most forgotten founders, sadly. A man that John Adams said, the speech that he gave to the British court was the fire that actually started America's revolution. He might have been the most brilliant of all of the founders. 1769, he was beaten almost to death by a group of Tories and an English officer. Affected him mentally. He was never right after that. But one of the greatest minds and one of the greatest voices for American independence and freedom that ever lived. John Adams said that between 1760 and 1770, there was no other single man in the colonies that was more effective in the cause of liberty than James Otis. And we have that. It's a deep read. It's not a quick read. It's a deep read. But it's a wonderful, marvelous read. Wasn't true of Samuel Adams and Patrick Henry, John Hancock, John Witherspoon, John Adams, James Otis, and Otis and the rest of America's founding fathers. It wasn't true for patriots and preachers throughout the ages who love God and freedom more than they love life itself. Without their selfless sacrifice, you and I would have never known a single solitary day of freedom. And what are we doing with their sacrifice? We're counting it as dung for the sake of our own personal safety. Albeit that safety is not even threatened by the coronavirus, but it is threatened by the totalitarianism that we are accepting out of the spirit of fear over the virus. FDR's most famous quotation, one of the least regarded presidents in my view in American history, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, but this is one of the greatest quotes that you'll hear. FDR's most famous quotation is, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." That great asseveration is as pale today as Patrick Henry's immortal words. I think Winston Churchill's reputation is overrated, but one thing he said is an oratorical masterpiece. If you will not fight for right, when you can easily win without bloodshed. If you will not fight when your victory is sure and not too costly. You may come to the moment when you will have to fight with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves. Spirit of fear dominating our country and our churches. In our text of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is telling us that the spirit of faith conquers the spirit of fear. That is why I keep telling you over and over and over again, we are fighting a spiritual battle. This is not a battle between Democrat and Republican, and anybody thinks it is deluded. This is not a battle between Joe Biden and Donald Trump, and anybody that thinks it is deluded. This is not a battle between conservatives and liberals, and anybody that thinks it is deluded. You bought into the narrative that they want you to believe, because it takes away your focus from that which is really the cause. We are fighting a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual war. It must be fought in a spiritual nature. The power of flesh cannot win this battle. This war will be won or lost among the people of faith who understand the spiritual nature of the conflict. As long as you have your sights set on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you are not really effective in this fight for freedom. As long as you have your sights set on the Congress and the Republicans and the Democrats, you're not ever going to be effective in the fight for liberty. We have been sold down the river by both political parties for decades. The Supreme Court that gave us Roe v. Wade and has been the source of the murder of over 60 million, and that's a very conservative number, 60 million little innocent unborn babies, was rendered by a Republican-appointed court. The Supreme Court has been a Republican majority court from that day to this very present hour. Stop telling me how important it is to elect a Republican so that we can have a better court. They've had decades to prove they could put somebody on the bench that's not going to sell us down the river, and they haven't done it. The power of flesh, human wisdom, is not going to win this battle. Those who do not have spiritual faith, God bless them. We can join side by side with them on individual causes. I don't have a problem with that. I've linked up with all kinds of unbelievers over individual issues affecting our liberty. But understand me, those who have not faith cannot be instruments of our deliverance. They are relying on human genius. They're relying on human wisdom. They're relying on the flesh. The power of selfishness, materialism, the lust of power, et cetera, is resident in the heart and the life of all who have not faith when put in positions of power. For the Democrats and the Republicans, it's not about our freedom, sadly, for the most part. There's a few here and there, don't get me wrong, there's a few here and there that really understand freedom, have real faith, and they want to see freedom preserved. But for the most of them, it's not about freedom, it's about their own personal power, their own personal wealth, their own personal agendas and ambitions. And that's true on both sides of the aisle. Verse 14, here is our faith. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus and shall present us with him. Christ's resurrection secures our resurrection. Why should we fear death? If God allowed the evil one to take our lives as he is wont to do, and as we have so often been at death's door, and finally God allows that door to open for us, and it will open for us at some time in our life. The only thing that has happened is the evil one has opened the door for our entrance into glory. You're really going to try to threaten me with heaven? You're going to try to threaten me with eternal life? A man of faith understands his salvation, understands his destiny, understands his eternal home. He knows where he's going. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you don't know you have eternal life, I'm here to tell you, thank God, you can know you have everlasting life. 1 John 5:13. Christ died for you on the cross. He gave his life for you. He suffered your death, your hell, your sin. He took it all upon himself. He rose from the dead on the third day, proving he was God in flesh, the author of our salvation. And through his death and resurrection, you and I will have eternal life. That's a part of our faith, isn't it? You heard me say it before, I'm going to say it again. I would rather die tomorrow of coronavirus and live in freedom than live to be 120 and die in tyranny. We know where we're going. I read a document by a atheist, or at least agnostic, psychologist in a university. And he was saying that Christians who believed in the afterlife, and Christians who believed they were going to heaven, Christians who believed that they were saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, were part of America's problem. Because, now here's his reasoning, because we think we know we're going when we die, and therefore we don't fear the narrative as we should. Guilty! You don't fear the media. You don't fear the scientists. You don't fear the medical establishment. You don't fear the CDC. You don't fear Anthony Fauci, little creep. Because we don't fear, because we know where we're going. We have a home in heaven. We have a Savior. We have eternal life. And because of that, that's what's wrong with America. We don't fear enough because we have this faith in God. Guilty. It was the same faith they had in 1776. It was the same faith they had in April 19 of 1775, when the members of the Church of Lexington Jonas Clark, the pastor, who taught them the principles that I'm teaching you for many decades before that event took place in the wee hours of the morning at about 4 a.m. when it was barely light. 800 British troops came marching on Lexington, the old Concord, to seize the weapons of the colonists that were there. Gun confiscation was the thing that triggered America's war for independence. They also wanted to arrest John Hancock and Sam Adams, who were staying at Jonas Clark, the pastor's home in Lexington. Some of the men scurried the two patriots off into the woods to protect them from the coming invasion of the British, which had been forewarned by Patrick Henry and Robert Dawes. And about 70 of Pastor Clark's men, Christian, blood-washed, saved, born again, know where they're going, men, stood on the green of their church, called Lexington Green now, with the muskets over their arms, facing those 800 British soldiers. When the shots were fired by the British, 8 of them fell dead instantly on the green of their churchyard. The others scurried for cover, returned fire, and our war for independence was on. Those were men who refused to fear the narrative. This country was born in that spirit. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Barnes writes, they are not, listen to this, and I know I'm coming to the end here, so don't clue me out yet. They are not primarily for the welfare of those who are engaged in these toils and self-denials, but the whole arrangement and execution of the plan of salvation and all the self-denial events by those who are engaged in making that plan known are in order that you might be benefited. In other words, everything that we're doing is for somebody else. We don't always know who those somebody else will be. God takes the sacrifice, and he changes the hearts of those whom he wills. We have no idea what our sacrifice will bring and who it will help. We have no idea. It's not our concern. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not looking for results. We're not looking for growth. We're not looking for bigger offerings. We're not looking for bigger crowds. We're not looking for bigger buildings. We're not looking at results. Duty is ours. Results are God's. The man of faith lives for an invisible reward because he knows that only God is the one that will bring that reward. It is not us. We're not bringing the reward. We're not bringing the benefit. We are doing what we are told to do by our Creator and by our Savior. We are giving our life a living sacrifice. Dying daily to self. So that God might take our faith walk, our sacrifice, and use it in the lives of untold people. Many, if not most of whom, we will never meet and we don't even know. But without our sacrifice, somebody would not be blessed. Somebody would not be saved. Somebody would not be inspired. Somebody would not be led of God. That's up to God. That's his work. Ours is just to be faithful to the duty that he's given us. When you get wrapped up in yourself and you're thinking about all the things that we're doing and the hard work and the ramifications and the ridicule and all the things that are coming against us, and we start looking at it from an introverted, or not introverted, but introspective point of view, then we start to walk by sight and not by faith. We can't worry about those things. We can't even let those things come into the equation. Because God is doing something that we can't see. How do we know that? Because we walk by faith. Verse 16, for which cause? Number one, we faint not. We don't quit. Number two, but though our outward man, there it is again, perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Our bodies are perishing every day. And you kids, you're going to find that out one of these days. You don't feel that way right now. I didn't feel that way when I was your age either. When you're 19, 20 years old, you're invincible, right? Just live a little while. The outward man perish. The inward man, which is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, is renewed, made alive, resurrected day by day. Discouraged, the outward man. Defeated, maybe. Depressed. What I'm doing doesn't count for anything. What I'm doing is of no avail to any. It's a waste of time. The outward man gets tired. The outward man gets weary. The outward man gets discouraged. The outward man, perishing. But the inward man, the Holy Spirit of God, is renewed, resurrected, made alive every day. You see, that's why it's a faith walk. That's why it's a faith fight. That's why if you're not fighting in a spirit of faith, you're not going to win this thing, and you're not going to be a part of the victory. That flesh is destined to die, and it's dying all the time. And if you don't have that Spirit of God in you that is reinvigorating and reigniting and resurrecting and renewing that inner man day by day, you'll never be effective in the fight. But you see, you cannot discourage a Spirit-filled man. You cannot defeat a Spirit-filled man. You, the only thing you can do with a Spirit-filled man is killing. And you can't even do that until God gives you permission. Hallelujah. Renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction. Oh, wow. The modesty of these biblical authors. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, really? 2 Corinthians 11, 24-27, here's Paul's testimony. Here is his ministerial resume, if he were applying for a church, pastorate. Here's his resume. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Our light affliction. Not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us through Christ. Quit moaning and groaning and complaining about how bad you have it. You don't know the meaning of the word. Most of us compared to what men of old and women have endured and what some are enduring in other places. Quit bellyaching. our light affliction. Our light affliction. In the last verse of the chapter. What a great summarizing verse. While we look at the things which, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why faith, the spirit of faith, conquers the spirit of fear. We need a good Holy Ghost revival in our churches, and a renewal of our faith that conquers every fear. Let's stand for prayer.